And this morning, we are going to spend some time, most of the time here. Really, the text of the sermon is just one particular phrase from 1 Corinthians 11, though. Remember, in our Lord's Supper services this year, we are going through this passage in 1 Corinthians, really the lengthiest passage in the entire New Testament, speaking and explaining about the Lord's Supper. And so we're dividing that passage up throughout this year as we partake of the Lord's Supper in these various services. So this morning, 1 Corinthians 11:25, Jesus says, this is Paul recording what Jesus says, "This cup is the New Testament," or the New Covenant, "in my blood." And it's really that phrase, that idea, that I want to talk about this morning when Jesus said, "This cup is the New Covenant." What is that new covenant, and what was he saying? There's five New Testament passages that specifically use this phrase. In Luke 22, verse 20, this is Luke's account of Christ with the disciples. "Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you.'" And then, of course, we have our text here in 1 Corinthians 11. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 6 says, "Who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." In Hebrews 8, verse 8, "Because finding fault with them, he says, 'Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah.'" And then the next chapter, Hebrews 9, verse 15, "For this reason he," Jesus, "is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death." Those are the five passages that speak specifically, that use this phrase, new covenant or new testament. There's several other texts that speak of it as well, but don't reference it as such. It's more alluded to or spoken of a little bit more generically. The new covenant blessings are found only through faith in Jesus Christ because of his bloody atonement. And that's what we're going to really try to focus in on this morning, especially as we lead up to the participation in the Lord's Supper, the elements of the Lord's Supper this morning. First, I want to answer the question, what is the new covenant? Well, if you're familiar with Scripture at all, you see in the Old Testament several covenants that God enacts with people. There is the covenant that he made with Noah after the flood, and that is the covenant that God made after the flood and when he promised that he would never again flood the earth, destroy the earth with a flood. And of course, the sign of that that we all know so well is the sign of the rainbow. I believe it was this last week I was driving down to Boston, and it was raining ahead of me, but I could see a rainbow off to the right. It was beautiful. And every time you see a rainbow, you should be reminded not of what our society says of the rainbow today. You should be reminded of what God says about the rainbow, that it is God's promise, reminder, "I will never destroy the earth with a flood." Everyone on this earth really receives the blessing of that covenant, and we all see the rainbow. Later on, there was a covenant that God made with Abraham in Genesis 12, 13, 15, and 17. God chose Abram, later called Abraham, promised him a land, a great nation, a great name, and even a kingly line, ultimately pointing there to the Messiah. It was an unconditional covenant. God said, "I will do this." It was Abraham and his seed, eventually becoming the nation of Israel, of course. There was the Mosaic covenant that God enacted with Moses and the people of Israel beginning in Exodus 20. This was a conditional covenant that God made. Many times you read, especially in the book of Deuteronomy, if you do this, it will go well with you. If you don't do this, it will not go well with you. There were covenant blessings and there were covenant curses as well. There was the Davidic covenant made to King David in 2 Samuel 7, where God covenanted with David that through him there would be the kings of Israel and an eternal kingdom. That would be an unconditional covenant as well. God said, "I will do this." We have all those covenants, especially the Davidic covenant. God will do this. He'll set up a king over Israel, and his reign, his kingdom, will have no end. Abrahamic covenant, I will give you a land and a seed and a nation, and I will do this. These unconditional promises that God makes with his people, that not all of which has completely come to pass yet. Israel still does not possess their land in full. Israel still does not have their eternal king on the throne of David, for instance. Those things are yet to come. They will happen. We know the end of the story, or as Paul Harvey would say, the rest of the story. We know that will indeed take place, but it has not happened yet. But there's one more covenant called the New Covenant. And this is given to Israel in Jeremiah 31. And this is what was quoted that Jared pointed out. This is what was quoted here in our text of Hebrews chapter 8, really beginning in verse 8 and going down through verse 12. Those verses are quoting Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34. And we'll investigate that a little bit more here in a moment. But again, the Noahic covenant was really to all the world. The Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the New Covenant all immediately are given to the nation of Israel. Now, this does not mean, though, that Gentiles have not been able to enjoy the blessings of those either. For instance, we know that Ruth, the Moabite woman, became a proselyte into Israel. She told her mother-in-law, "Your God will be my God," for instance, and she became a proselyte of Israel and experienced the blessings of those covenants, even though she was a Gentile. Same could be true also for Rahab, the harlot, who is mentioned there in the book of Joshua. But I want to focus especially on this new covenant this morning, for this covenant has much for us today. Here in Hebrews 8, we find this again quoted for us and referenced. And this chapter really does center around this covenant. And we'll go on and spill over into chapter 9 and 10. And we'll read a little bit of that here later on. But if again you look in verse 8, we find specifically stated, verse 8 says, "This covenant is with the house of Israel and the house of Judah." Now, this was written by Jeremiah the prophet. Jeremiah the prophet was the final prophet before the Babylonian captivity. Really, his ministry was both before the captivity took place and after. And he's writing this, and he lists out the people of Israel and the people of Judah. You say, "Well, I thought those people were the same people." Well, they're two kingdoms, right? The kingdom of Israel split, the northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah. So this covenant, really, God is reminding them, look, I know you are in captivity, but I have not forgotten you, and I'm making a covenant to all of my people Israel. As I said before, this new covenant is referenced at least five times in the New Testament by name and several other times in a less formal sense. This is a covenant God made with his people Israel. And again, though there's still these blessings of the covenant that even Gentiles can experience as well. The covenant is said to consist of a few things. If you look in verse 10, God says, "I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts." Seems to be here some kind of internalization of God's word. Verse 10 says also, "I will be their God and they shall be my people." A relational aspect to this, even apparently in the kind of sense that they had not experienced up to that point. In verse 11, "I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." This forgiveness of their sin is granted, again, in some kind of sense that they had not already known up to that point. So here we have the new covenant spelled out for us in these verses. It was given to the nation of Israel by God. It's an unconditional covenant. God will do these things. But ask yourself the question, have these things come to pass for Israel yet? I think the answer is no. At least not in full. They are still yet to come. Now, one of the things that this passage points out as well is that this new covenant is superior to the old. This is a new covenant, Jesus said in Luke 22, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11, and even Jeremiah said here in Jeremiah 31. This new covenant, it's a new in quality. It is superior to the former covenant, or the first covenant, as chapter 8, verse 7 and verse 13 calls it. Now, when it refers to this covenant as a first covenant or the former covenant, what covenant is that referring to? Which is the first or the former one? He's really referring here to the Mosaic covenant. And we can discern that by reading both the first part of chapter 8, but also as it goes on into chapter 9, which we won't do and point out right now, but that's how we can tell. The context tells us that that first covenant that the new covenant is superior to is the Mosaic covenant. When the New Testament speaks of covenants, it really primarily refers to one of two, either the Mosaic covenant or this new covenant. But notice what it says here in verse 13, Hebrews 8:13. In that he says a new covenant, he has made the first, and I'm reading the New King James, and the word is obsolete. Now, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Let me point out kind of three of these words here to understand. That word obsolete is simply meaning to make old or to declare to be obsolete. It's used, for instance, in Hebrews 1, verse 11, where it quotes there from Psalm 102, saying that the heavens and the earth will perish and grow old. That's the word, grow old like a garment, but God himself remains. Jesus uses it in Luke 12, verse 33, referring to bags which do not grow old. You think about this like a garment. When your clothes get old and worn out, we throw them away. We get rid of them. Or we use them as rags, one of the two, maybe. But the point is we don't use them. We stop using them and we get something new because that new is superior to the old. Just the other day, I threw away a pair of socks because they are holy and ratty. And I have others that are superior to them. In chapter 8, verse 13, it uses the phrase growing old. That word or that phrase means to fail with age. And then the phrase vanish away means to disappear or vanish or be destroyed. Just another illustration of this. A few years ago, I had a blue Toyota Corolla. And I thought, this would be great. It's great gas mileage, you know, which I particularly like. But I soon realized that problem, that car had a lot of problems with rust and other issues as well. And I tried to do what I could to fix it and to keep it going. But after a while, it wouldn't pass inspection. And so I bought the Civic that I have now. Well, I bought that Civic from a guy in Barrington, a private dealer, used car dealer. And he took my Corolla as a trade-in, which I was thankful for. But he said to me, honestly, it's probably just going to go to the junk heap. Why? It was worn out. It was old. It was rusty. And it just needed to be thrown away and vanish. Of course, it vanished from my sight that day, for which I was thankful. And I'm sure it vanished from his sight not too long after that. But my Civic is a superior car to that. Now, again, that's a silly illustration. But it does communicate the point. The Mosaic covenant had its time and its use, but it was never meant to be permanent. God had something else in mind all along to replace it, and that was the new covenant. Now, we want to ask the question, though, well, what makes the new covenant superior to the old? Let me offer a few suggestions here. The Mosaic covenant could never really provide full and final forgiveness of sins. The blood of bulls and goats could never do so, whereas the new covenant in Christ does. The Mosaic covenant constantly gave reminders of sinfulness and that sacrifices needed to constantly be made, whereas Jesus Christ offered himself one time for all time as the complete and full final sacrifice for sin. A third thing, the Mosaic covenant had faulty high priests. As a Jew, you'd go to the tabernacle or temple and you'd offer your sacrifices to the priest, and the high priest would make atonement for you once a year, but all of those priests were faulty. They were all men, sinful men, just like we are. Whereas Jesus Christ is the superior high priest who is sinless and spotless and undefiled. And the Mosaic covenant was always meant to be temporary, whereas the new covenant in Christ is eternal in scope. See, at least those four ways we find a great superiority in this new covenant than the old, the former, the first covenant in the Mosaic covenant. Now, I want to zoom in on this aspect of the sacrifice, which is really at the heart of this covenant. And we know that Christ's blood washes us from sin. So the book of Hebrews will go on in chapter 9 and 10. The author here is going to elaborate on aspects of this new covenant. The sacrifice that's made, the blood of Christ that was shed, high priestly nature, and so forth. The Mosaic covenant had this complicated sacrificial system. And if you were here with us this last Wednesday for our midweek Bible study and prayer meeting, we took a little bit of time anyway to look at the tabernacle structure and the furnishings and briefly looked at what they had to do and the elaborate nature of their sacrifices day after day after day. But this new covenant sacrifice is different. So let's look at chapter 9. Chapter 9, we'll read the first 10 verses. Then indeed, even the first covenant, that's the Mosaic covenant, had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary, for a tabernacle was prepared. The first part, in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary, and behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now when these things had been thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle, performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. Concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings, and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. Okay, you see the perpetual nature of this, that day after day, year after year, these kind of sacrifices were made by the priests, but they could never purge the conscience. They could not affect the inner heart of man. So here's the contrast, verse 11. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come. And I think that good things to come is a veiled reference to the new covenant. With a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, and the idea is only of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. See the contrast there? The superiority of what Christ did in comparison to what those Old Testament priests did. It is Christ's blood that can cleanse our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. It is only the sacrifice of Christ that is never in need of being repeated. He offered himself once for all, verse 12 says. Therefore, verse 15 says that Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant by means of his death. Okay, so Jesus, the night before he was to die, this upper room setting with his disciples, and he's taking part in the Passover with them, and he takes the cup, and he says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. What did he mean? It was not the cup itself that he was referring to. It was the cup that represented, or what the cup was pointing to, that he was referring to. It was a symbol. It was a picture he was giving. Just like the bread. This bread is my body, which is broken for you, he would say. You know, the Lord's Supper is one of two biblically sanctioned demonstrations or dramatizations in New Testament worship. As we partake of the elements of the Lord's Supper, we are roughly dramatizing what took place. We are remembering the blood that was shed. We are remembering the body that was beat up and bruised and bullied. We're not doing the sacrifice. It's not what I'm meaning. But we are partaking of it. We're acting it out. The other dramatization that the New Testament sanctions is baptism, where we act out this picture of dying with Christ and being raised to new life. These dramatizations are not the thing themselves, but they point us to the actual substance, which is Christ. So Jesus, in that upper room, was giving his disciples profound teaching. When he walked through the Passover meal with them, he was showing them about himself. He was telling them that in him was this Passover fulfilled. And Paul would say that in 2 Corinthians 5:7, that he called Jesus our Passover. But Jesus was doing more than that. By bringing in new covenant language, he was telling his disciples that that promise from God had not been revoked or forgotten, but that in actuality it was now being ratified in himself. Now, look again in chapter 9 and verse 16. For where there is a testament or a covenant, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you." Then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry, and according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no remission or forgiveness. This refers back to Exodus 20. The Mosaic covenant required blood too, but it was sprinkled upon the physical things, for it was only really fleshly in nature. Remember, it could not purge the conscience. Read on then in verse 23. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. Again, another aspect, the superiority of Christ, his high priestly nature, his sacrifice, and therefore this new covenant, superior to the Mosaic covenant. Now, look in chapter 10, and we'll skip ahead a little bit to chapter 10, verse 11. And every high priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. From that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he had said before, and now he's going to bring in this new covenant language again, quoting from Jeremiah, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. Then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. So much here. But again, Jesus Christ, once for all, the final and full sacrifices. And again, that little phrase that he sat down at the right hand of God, I think is important. As I said before, in the tabernacle furnishings, there was no chair. The priestly ministry kept going. But Jesus offered himself once and sat down at the right hand of God. Why? Because everything was done. No more sacrifices needed to be made. And again, he brings the author here brings Jeremiah 31 back into this conversation, but applies it now even to New Testament Christians. It is only through the blood of Jesus Christ, the God-man, the sinless, spotless, undefiled sacrifice who gave himself on the cross and shed his blood and gave his very life for us, that true cleansing and forgiveness of sin can happen. It's only that. And this is possible by faith. Now, I want you to turn to one more passage this morning as we bring this to a conclusion, Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. And look, please, in verse 11. The first 10 verses speak of what we were before salvation, dead in sins, following Satan and all his and our fleshly desires. God is rich in mercy, saved us by grace through faith. And now verse 11. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise. Now let's pause there. What Paul is saying, the book of Ephesians is written to Ephesian, the Ephesian church, which was at least predominantly, if not entirely, Gentile. Gentiles were called uncircumcision because they did not do that. That was a Jewish thing. And it was a derogatory term, really, by the Jews. But Paul says, you were that in the flesh. And at one time you were without Christ, aliens from the commonwealth, and strangers from the covenants. Remember, those covenants were written specifically to whom? Israel, the Jews. Read on. Having no hope and without God in the world. That's what they were. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. See that picture there? This is a picture of us as Gentiles. We were at one time, before coming to Christ, strangers from the covenant of promise, without hope, no hope, hopeless, because we were Christless. But now, he says, things are different because we're in Christ. And we were once far off, but now we've been brought near by the blood of Christ. Verse 14, for he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation. What is the both? He has made both one. What is the both? Jew and Gentile. He's made both Jew and Gentile one and has broken down the middle wall of separation that exists between those two, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. What is the new man? You thought about this? He makes of both one new man and make peace. That new man is the church. The church today is made up of both Jew and Gentile, correct? That's true. Now, our church, I don't think is. I don't know if any of you are Jewish by descent. I don't think so, but I'm not positive. But the church in general, the universal church, is made up of Jew and Gentile. Jewish saved people and Gentiles. Verse 16. And that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. That means we are now partakers of those blessings. Verse 20, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. That means this is the picture of the church as the body, as a building. This is the key, though. By faith, both Jew and Gentile are brought near to God in salvation. The covenant promises given to Israel are no longer applied only to Israel, but as verse 19 says, we Gentiles are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens. God has saved both Jew and Gentile, making them one new entity, one being, if you want to call it that, refer to that, one new man, the church, and has made peace. In order for the church to be formed, the blood of Jesus Christ then had to be shed. Christ needed to die, for we as the household of God are built, it says here, on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ himself becoming the chief cornerstone, which we know from Psalm 118 took place when? When he rose from the dead. He who was rejected by men has become the head of the corner, the chief cornerstone. It is only through faith in the atoning work of Christ, mentioned here simply as his blood, that we, even as Gentiles, can be brought into this new covenant. Now, it is still a covenant whose primary focus is Israel, and that is yet to be fulfilled and finally accomplished. But to bring this now to a close before we partake of these elements, there is a lot then in that simple statement of Jesus, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. He was saying, the covenant has come, and I'm going to shed my blood as the sacrifice necessary for it. I read that passage in 1 Corinthians 11 every Lord's Supper, not as a mantra or incantation to make the elements something extra special. I'm simply seeking to put them in their proper context and seeking to point our attention to the greater meaning behind them. It is Christ's bloody death on the cross and his subsequent resurrection that secures forgiveness of sin, spiritual cleansing, and everlasting life with Christ. But if you're here today outside of Christ, you're still what the scripture says, a stranger and without hope because you're not in Christ. The blessings of the new covenant of forgiveness of sin and so forth is only through faith in Christ and his atoning work. And if that is your need, I pray that you would come to him today by faith and repent of your sin and trust completely and only on Christ. For us who are saved, you know in your heart that you have been saved. These elements are significant. Again, this is not just some mantra or incantation or ritual that we partake of. This cup is the new covenant in Christ's blood. And we, Gentiles, rebels, enemies of God, have been brought in. And we get to experience the blessings of God, forgiveness of sin, cleansing in our heart, eternal life with him. What an incredible blessing. So I want to encourage you, as the men come here in just a moment, to meditate on these things. Give thanks for all of what God has done, what Christ has done for us. And let's prepare ourselves to partake of the Lord's Supper this morning. Let's bow our hearts as the men come.
Scripture in that sermon this morning, but I wanted you to see it yourself, to read the scripture yourself, to see the superiority of Christ to Moses, superiority of Christ's sacrifice to the Old Testament sacrifices, superiority of everything in the new covenant to the old. And what we partake of today is merely symbolic of that, but it's not empty symbolism. There's intense meaning in what we do. When we lift up that little cracker representing the body of Christ, we are partaking of him in a sense. For Christ himself said, not eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part with me. Not cannibalism. It's figurative language. And we are identified with Christ, professing our allegiance to him. And the blood, the cup that we raise, similar thing. Specify each time you have. Our church, you don't have to be a member in order to partake. You do need to be saved. And the Bible says that you need to examine yourself so you don't partake in an unworthy fashion. It's between you and the Lord. Our men and distribute will not be judging who can and can't. But you need to examine yourself. It does not confer any kind of special grace like the Roman Catholic Church teaches. Says, do this in remembrance of me. As we get ready to partake and ask if Brian would stay to pray and give thanks for Christ and the sacrifice for us on the cross.
Let us pray. Our Father, our Lord and our God, we give thanks to you that we can gather together as your saints to remember what it is that you did for each and every one of us. That, Lord, in eternity past, you thought of us, made it so that your Son would go to the cross. Not for his own iniquities, Lord, for he had none, but for ours. We thank you that in the fullness of time, that Jesus Christ came. He lived a perfect life and died a substitutionary death on the cross for us. And we would remember this. We thank you, Lord, that we are the beholders of your promises. And that we can look forward to eternal rest and glorification and in an eternity with you. We do this in remembrance of you. And so we give thanks for Jesus Christ, the author and the finisher of our faith. Lord, as we gather around the table, we thank you for saving us, for without you, we would have nothing, but in you, we have everything. And Lord, so do we commit this